Today's sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, years ago, I knew an individual who, every time that individual went on vacation, and this was a vacation that he may not himself have set up. It may have been his wife, or it may have been his relatives, or it may have been one of his friends. He would always go on that vacation, but he would somehow work it out that he could either fish or hunt. So whenever he went on vacation, whether it was visiting or not, he always came back and told us about where he went fishing and where he went hunting. Now, on the one hand, you could say that maybe he's just a crazed hunter, you know, but we could also call him very efficient. I mean, he could get things done. We could also probably say that the man probably had a love for the outdoors. The reason I use this illustration is because it's very similar to the Apostle Paul, except take out the part where he went hunting and fishing. We don't read any of that in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is one of those individuals. On the one hand, as far as his administration goes, he never wastes a moment. What we're going to see here is, just after he's come from Corinth, he's now in Troas. You remember what just happened last time we spoke. He spoke all night. Eutychus fell asleep. Eutychus fell and died. Paul performed a miracle and brought him to life. And then Paul did what any good preacher will do. He went back up and started preaching till daylight. And then after daylight, it said that he had to leave. And we're going to see that all of the missionaries and his team, his partners, they boarded a ship and sailed from Troas to Assos. He walked from Troas to Assos because it was half the distance. And what did he do during that time? Well, it's believed that some of the disciples from Troas were with him, and they were asking him questions, and they couldn't get enough of the word, and there was the Apostle Paul teaching. So he had just put out a fire in Corinth. He was there in Troas, taught all night so that he could get going in the morning. After he pulled an all-nighter, then he walks 20 miles teaching and meets the other group and all of the partners there some 20 miles away. So the Apostle Paul, we would say, is very efficient. But we would say that the Apostle Paul has a love, not for hunting and fishing, but for the church. The church. And I want to talk about that this morning, the love for the church. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 13 through 16, the course to Miletus. That's where he's going to go. Then when he's there in Miletus, he is going to call for the elders, the Ephesian elders. That's the second part of this. And then the third part of this is going to be the remainder of chapter 20, the challenge to the Ephesian elders. But if you think about it, the passage that we're looking at this morning, in one hand, you would say, look, Daryl, all you're going to do is just tell us how Paul went from Troas to Miletus and that he called for the elders from Ephesians. That's all we have in our text this morning. I'll say you're exactly right. But let us be reminded of the fact that this is God's word. And let us be reminded of the fact that oftentimes when we look deeper, it's more than just geography. It's more than just being efficient. What we're going to see is Paul's love for the church. Well, having said that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his writings of Scripture. but thank you for his tireless and selfless and sacrificial service to the church, to you, first and foremost, but to the body of Christ, the church. And I don't mean just people. I mean to the local church, to the church, not the building, but the very institution of the church. Lord, it seems that sometimes the pendulum swings the other way when we say, well, the church is the people, and it certainly is. But it is also the local church. It is also the place where we meet. And Paul had a love for it. May we too, Father, learn to love the church, not only in the same way Paul did, but also in the same way that the Scripture said that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that he gave himself for the church. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And by the way, I just want to, that picture behind me, I just want to explain, that is on the island of Chios. That's one of the places that Paul is going to visit and stay the night before moving on to some of these other islands. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about these islands, but isn't this really cool? Just this little place where there's a chapel. Maybe sometime we can plan a trip and we can have church service here at this chapel. Anyway, that's my backdrop for this morning. I called and entitled this message, "The Last Meeting with Ephesian Elders." Paul has to get moving back to Jerusalem. He's taking the collection from all of these churches to the needy church in Jerusalem. The Jewish church in Jerusalem is being ministered to by the Gentile churches in Asia and Greece and these places. They are ministering, and he's taking that donation there. And so he's in a hurry because he wants to get there before Pentecost. But before he goes, he just can't help himself. He has to meet with the Ephesian elders. He has to teach. He has to just follow with that great love of his for the church. So it's the last meeting with the elders, and this is what it's going to be about till we get to the end of the chapter 20. We're actually going to see all that he says to this church. So we have the course to Miletus. He's in Troas, and he's going to Miletus. So, again, as I say, we're just going to talk about how do we get to A, from A to B. We're even going to look at a map. How boring is that? But it's what's going on in the meantime. So, if you'll turn in your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, let's pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "But we..." This is Luke writing. This is one of those passages where he includes himself. "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos." So they were all at Troas. That's where Eutychus fell out the window. He healed Eutychus, brought him back to life, and continued preaching. Now it's the morning. It's time to go. They board the ship, but Paul does not. It says, "intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." So, as we take a look at this here, let me just run you through this map. It helps me. I'm not really a geography guy. I am a map guy, but that's usually when looking for deer places to go fishing. And I suppose we could go here in the Aegean Sea. I mean, that would be fine. But you remember what happened. This was his third missionary journey. And he had made it as far as Troas. And that's where Eutychus was restored. So there in Troas, what's about to happen is he's about to go to Miletus. And then he's going to give his final farewell. He's not going to go to Ephesus, but he's going to ask the elders from Ephesus to come down to Miletus. So that's where we are. But this is what we have at the moment here. There's Troas, and there's the pathway down to Assos. That's 20 miles. Paul's going to walk it while the rest of them go 40 miles around in a ship. Now, again, what's the deal with the ship? Well, the waters and the winds are so treacherous that they do believe that that's one of the reasons why the ship would stop every night. It would go somewhere to make a port every night, and then every morning it would begin. And sometimes the people would get off the ship and they would stay in that place and then board the ship early in the morning, or they would not board it, whatever. Kind of like our present-day bus routes, only with a ship. Also, it was if you wanted to get down to Ephesus or to the island of Chios, I mean, you would just take one of these fares and you would get the schedule and the itinerary schedule of it, and you would do that. But Paul wants to be on the ship in Assos, but he walks instead of taking the ship. And I believe it was because these disciples... You know, we say, well, Paul, you just, you know, the lengthy message, you know, that sermon there that you preach, you just don't know when to quit. You know, maybe that's true about Paul, but what also is true is that the people of God wanted the word. You can't stop now, Paul. Paul, you've got to leave in the morning. Is there any way, Paul, that you could keep teaching us? Go on. We're loving it, Paul. You know, until finally a young Eutychus, probably overcome by the fumes of the lamp, you know, and also the length of the sermon, as well as the lateness of night. He was out, and he fell out and of the third-story window and died. Paul then brings him back to life as a miracle, as we see in the passage. And then he goes back to teaching. Why? Because they wanted him to. They wanted him to continue teaching. Well, he's pulled an all-nighter by now. He's got to be tired. But he's going to walk 20 miles more? Why would he do such a thing? I mean, couldn't he just say, okay, that's enough, fellas. You know, I've got to get my sleep. You know, I'm going to move on. That wasn't Paul. Paul was tirelessly going to minister to them. Let me read one quote. Paul's selfless love for the church is notably clear. He was available to minister for an entire night and through a 20-mile walk the next morning. No sacrifice was too great for the apostle to make for the building up of the saints. He was tirelessly available to his beloved people. This is really not just a cliche about Paul. This is something that each week as we study the word, it just compounds more and more. You remember last week we talked about him dealing with Corinth. Now there's two letters in the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But what we learned last week was that he had written four letters to the Corinthians and visited them some three times. Now, two of those letters are lost by the providence and the sovereignty of God. But the two were the ones that were to be part of the canon of Scripture that we have for today. But the thing was, is that it was a problem church, and he had to keep dealing with them. You know, again, you would think maybe in our day and age we would say, well, enough is enough. You know, I'm just going to, you know, cut them out from the denomination. You know, I can't deal with them anymore. But that wasn't Paul. Constantly going back, visiting them three times, writing them four times. So by the time he gets to Troas, you know, he's got to be emotionally spent. I mean, he is a human being, after all. He's got to be emotionally spent. And yet there he is teaching at Troas. Here he is walking 20 miles and teaching. I will say this, that when you know what your spiritual gift is, and when you do utilize your spiritual gift, there is a revitalizing power there. I mean, it's the joy of the Lord. So it doesn't matter if you're fatigued. Now, I suppose at some point you'll just keel over. So, you know, you do need a little rest. But the idea is I've even experienced that myself, being fatigued for one reason or another on a Sunday morning. But you know what? You open up the Scriptures and you begin to preach and teach, and it's like you're on fire again. All right, you know. And so the Lord supplies that. But the point that I want to bring here is Paul's love for the church. Now, every time we say the word church, everybody goes, oh, well, you don't mean the building, you mean the people. That's right. The Bible clearly says that the church is the body of Christ. All believers everywhere who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. But you do know that the Scriptures also talk about the local church, where the body of Christ comes together to meet. You do know that the Bible talks about that. And it's the Apostle Paul who talks about that so that I can say he had a tremendous love for the church. How about when in Acts chapter 15 it says he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches? Yes, the believers in the churches, but the churches. He went to this church, to that church, and by the way, he established the churches. And we're going to talk a little bit about the establishment of the churches in just a moment. Chapter 16, it says that they were passing through the cities and they were strengthening and encouraging the churches. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, two of the letters that he wrote, he's writing to them and he says, apart from such external things as the persecution and having shipwrecked and all of these things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Yes, the people in the churches, the church, the body of Christ, the living body of Christ, but the churches. He had a love for the church. And since when did Paul become responsible for all the churches? I thought Peter was the apostle to the Jews and the Jewish churches. And I thought Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and the Gentile churches. That is true. That's what the Bible says. But Paul didn't stop at that. To him, it was a concern for all. What's he doing now on his third missionary journey? He's taking donations from these Gentile churches to the Jewish church. He's concerned for all of the churches. He's concerned for the church, the body of Christ. But notice in his epistles how he talks about this. And then, what about his empathy and his affection? He says in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was their type of greeting. That is not something that a pastor's daughter teaches somebody how to greet one another, okay? It's greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So here's this affection that they have. They don't just greet one another. They don't just hug one another. They kiss one another with a holy kiss. I don't know if it was the Hollywood kiss where you didn't actually kiss them, but you go to the left cheek and then the right cheek. I don't know if it was one of those, but nevertheless, it doesn't matter. It just shows the affection. And then he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. So that means several things. He was talking to all the churches about the church in Rome. Not the Catholic Church, but he was talking about the believing church in Rome. And he talks to the believing church in Rome about all the churches. So to him, it's all together. And he's concerned for all of them. And he says, all the churches over here greet you. And then when he goes there, he says to all the other churches that the church at Rome greets them. This is his concept of the church. Yes, the believers in the church, but the local church. And it's no wonder that as a pastor today, we should be or believers, we should be concerned about the church, the local church. It is an entity. Now, we're concerned for the believers in it. But what about the church? If you've learned anything from the book of Acts, you've learned Paul's concern and strengthening and encouragement of the church. In 1 Thessalonians, how about this? He writes, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. This young church looked at believers in other churches and imitated them. And then also, too, they became a testimony of which other churches imitated. So we see this idea and this concept of the church. And then finally, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and said, look, I've spoken to these other churches about you. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Almost like a father speaking here. And we've even looked at other places where he's been speaking to the church and the brethren at the church. And it is with such tenderness and affection that as husbands, we would do well to speak to our wives like that. But here's one. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So, can you see each week we learn something new about Paul? Not only his tireless teaching ability and zeal and his efficiency, but his absolute love of the church. Someone said that the Lord loved the church and gave himself up for it in a sign of, in the sense of redemption. Paul loves the church in the same way and gives himself up for it, not in redemption, but in service. I think if there was one thing that we could change in Christianity today at large, if we could somehow get a biblical connotation and put it into the minds of all Christians in our day and age, in our generation, it would be this idea, a love for the church. We have all kinds of believers now and independent, and it doesn't matter whether we come to church or not anymore. You know, we're believers. We are believers, and we're secure. We are secure. But if you're a biblical believer, it still is about the church and a love for the church. This is how it grows. This is how he grows the body of Christ in these local churches. Anyway, this is this great thing that we see just from this 20-mile walk that the Apostle Paul takes from Troas to Assos. Well, let's move on. And from there, from Assos, as it says in verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, so he made it down, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So they came to this place, Mytilene. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in going to each one of these and talking about each one of these. That's certainly not Luke's intention. But Mytilene, it was the capital and the port of Lesbos, the largest of the islands of Western Asia Minor. Just one notable thing here is that Aristotle, after he tutored Alexander the Great, he went to Mytilene. And he resided there for 2 years. Now, why do I bring up Aristotle? Because he's connected with Alexander the Great. Why do I bring up Alexander the Great? Because I want you to just see this. So basically what's going to happen here, we're going to draw a red line through these islands till we get to Ephesus. Okay? Those were the places that Alexander the Great conquered. Here's a map, just quickly. Notice where he starts out in Macedon, Philippi in Macedon. This was Alexander the Great's great conquest. Starts from Philippi, crosses over here by Troas, going along, goes down through the area, and even goes by Ephesus and Miletus, and then continues on. So you see the history there that's going on, both of the secular history, but also the biblical history. One of the things I'm going to point out in this is that, yes, there's some major things about each of these cities. But now, if you go to the encyclopedia to look up about these cities, it's included that the Apostle Paul was there. And I really think that it changed the dynamic. So from that point on, from Mytilene, they go to Chios. They're actually going to go to the island of Chios, and then Samos, and then finally to Miletus. Now, if you will look at your Bibles here for just a moment, look at verse 15. It says, sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. Now, what does that mean, opposite Chios? What it very well could mean was, as they're stopping at these ports every evening and getting off, this could be one evening that they stayed on board for some reason. That's what this word opposite could mean. So, opposite Chios. It goes on to say, and the next day we crossed over to Samos. And that would mean that they passed through. It's parabole is the Greek word. And it really means we pass through this area to the next island, which is Samos. But before we get there, I just want to mention a couple things. One of the famous people that lived on the Chios Islands was Homer. Of course, he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, but that's where he hailed from. So in that great imaginative, mythological writing that he did, he probably was on the shores of Chios. But again, if you go to an encyclopedia, you'll read that about Homer, but you'll also read that the Apostle Paul was there. It'll give you the year. And if you go to those places, you can see all kinds of tourist things, but you can also see a place where it would refer to the Apostle Paul being there. Now, they went to the island of Samos. Again, Paul is just moving on. Luke is just writing this in a few verses here. You say, well, what can we possibly get from there? Well, you know, he's just telling us. And by the way, it happened. These are real places. This isn't mythology like Homer wrote. This isn't mythology and fables and stories. These are actual places, actual locations, actual archaeology that's found. The Bible is not mythology. And you'll hear from so many people that are atheists and agnostics, and that's exactly how they'll view the Bible, as it's just mythology. It's not written like mythology, nor is it mythology. All of these places, this is where he went. Why did Luke record it? Because that's what happened. That was the truth. He wasn't fabricating here. And again, you can go to these places to this day, and they will show evidence, because they're proud of it, that the Apostle Paul was there. Giving more evidence, again, that the Bible truly is God's Word. Not man's Word, God's Word, and that you can believe it. So we come to the island of Samos, and what do we find? We find that this is the birthplace of the mathematician and philosopher Pythagoras. So the Pythagorean theory. I look at this island and I just don't see a triangle there. But that's okay. That's okay. I'm sure that he was much more astute than that. And then finally, they make it to Miletus. Now, they could have gone to Ephesus and they could have ported there. But if you look at it, it says, and the day following came to Miletus. Verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he wanted to get back. Wanted to get back by Pentecost. He wanted to get back to hand over those donations. So he was a man on a mission. He was efficient. And so he passes Ephesus, but he can't pass up the opportunity to give one last admonition to the Ephesian elders. And that's where we pick up in verse 17. And the remainder of this chapter is this admonition to the elders. So we're not going to get that far, really, today. But this is how this is all passed. And we see once again that the Apostle Paul, just this love of the church, he's got to talk to them one more time. He's got to make sure that they understood it. You know, to me, that helps me. You know, sometimes you say, well, Daryl, you just kind of sounded a little repetitious this morning. Good, because I wanted you to get it. Any good teacher knows you have to repeat, repeat, repeat. At the end of the day, I don't care what grade you give me for my preaching. But at the end of the day, I want you to get it, you to know it, you to live it. And so the Apostle Paul is like this. He's like, one last time, one last admonition. But before we get there, I just want to just quickly say, they are at Miletus. And what do we know about Miletus? Well, in reading philosophy or Aristotle, he will tell you that Greek philosophy, there are other kinds of philosophy, like biblical philosophy, Jewish Hebrew philosophy that's already been in existence. But if you feel you need to start over, what is the beginning? It must be water, everything is water, you go right ahead. But that is how the Greeks did it. The Greeks, the beginning of Greek philosophy started in Miletus with a man by the name of Thales. So any philosophy course you're going to take, it's going to start with Thales. Now, Thales was a scientist and a brilliant man, and Aristotle credits him as the beginning of philosophy. But with Thales, he believed that the one major source, the creative source of everything, the arche, was water. I mean, everything's made of water, he would argue. Even our own bodies have an amount of water in it. He's looking out on the sea there from the island of, or the edge of Miletus. He's seeing the sea. So he comes up with water. Now, again, that sounds very silly, and it actually is. But, you know, it was at this point that they started getting some of the questions on the table. Okay, if it's not water, how did everything get here? What is the creative source? And I want to just say that then one of his students, Anaximenes, he said, no, it's not water, silly, it's air. That's the source, that's the arche, that's the creative source of everything and the substance of everything, air. So he didn't get us much further. But then his student, or a student similar at the time, Anaximander. I mean, I, you know, you wonder where they get the names Anaximenes and then Anaximander. He comes up and says, no, it's not water, it's not air, it's the apeiron. I have no idea either. He says it's the apeiron. And here's an interesting thought. It's this boundless, eternal stuff. So these great philosophers, you know, they're going the long way around, but by this time now, they're beginning to realize whatever is the substance that created it all, the source, it has to be eternal. It has to be eternal. So they do help us in the sense that they put these terms on the table and they put these ideas on the table. But I'd like you to turn quickly with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I don't know how much of a philosopher the Apostle John was, but I do know that he knocks it out of the park here philosophically. You read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And in the Greek, it's en arche. The beginning, where it all started. He uses the Greek word arche. Now, it's common Greek, not classical Greek by this time. So it may not have all the connotations, but I know this. They certainly knew about this. This is where the word originated from. It says that in the beginning was the Logos. And that was another Greek philosophical term for what is the sole creator of everything, the controller of everything. The Apostle John says, I'll answer all those questions for you, Thales, Anaximenes, Anaximander, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all of you guys, I'll answer it. In the arche, in the beginning, was the Word, the Logos, which means the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word, as it says in verse 1, was God. So He's God, God the Son. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. In verse 3, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. By the way, that verse there, if you think about it logically, would tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did not come in to being as a creature. He had always existed. Because if all things came into being through Him, and there was nothing out there that didn't come into being through Him, He certainly didn't bring Himself into creation. It shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the Creator, as well as the Father in Genesis 1:1. So anyway, you know, again, you have all of these great philosophers here, and they put some things on the table, but don't you just love it? God's Word just shuts the door, tells you where it's all from, what is the beginning, who is the beginning. And they could have saved themselves if they just would have got a copy of the New Testament. Well, here's Paul. He's in Miletus. And none of these things are mentioned in the Scriptures. I've just kind of thrown those in free of charge. So here it is. He's at Miletus. And what he's going to do is he's going to call for the elders. He sails past Ephesus because he doesn't have time. Because what happens? Because the moment he gets on shore, he goes in there, you know he's going to start talking and teaching. That's what's going to happen. You know, sometimes that's like a Sunday afternoon after fellowship with the preaching and teaching. You know, there's some individuals that I don't go to right away because I know that the moment we get together, we're going to start talking, and then I'll be with you all afternoon. So it's one of those things. Paul just knows that he was going to spend time in Asia teaching, but he didn't have the time. So what does he do? He has the elders come to him from Ephesus. Look at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, it's at this point here I want to make a shift. I want to make a shift from this idea of Paul's journey, and now I want to make a shift to this idea of elders. Who are the elders? What are the elders? What is their function in the New Testament? By the way, before we do that, just to know here, here's where Paul's third missionary journey was. And you go to the book of Revelation, and he speaks to the seven churches. This is where they're located. In fact, this isn't the only one of Paul's missionaries where he's went through the area. So he may have either literally started these churches where they became the seven churches of the book of Revelation, or as a result of other churches that he started, they may have started. But anyway, they're the ones that end up in the book of Revelation. And you see this here on the left-hand side? That's the Isle of Patmos. So we're not very far. That's where the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Now, not to confuse you, but here's the first, second, and third missionary journey. The green is the first, the yellow is the second, and the red is the third. So this is his completed journeys, although we haven't completed in the book of Acts. Let me show you where the seven churches of Revelation are, right there. So Paul had been all over the area. So you could safely say that these seven churches that are written about in the book of Revelation are a direct result from the Apostle Paul and his ministry there in that area. So anyway, the call for the Ephesian elders. Now, I want to kind of switch gears here for just a moment. He's going to have this admonition, but notice he doesn't ask the whole church to come down. He just asks the elders. The elders are the spiritual leaders. A precedent is set here. That if Paul wants to encourage the church, he can encourage the church by encouraging the spiritual leaders. Okay, so there's this precedence here. So the elders are very important. Well, what do we know about the elders in the book of Acts? We know about the office of deacon. The office of deacon, we saw that in Acts when these men were appointed. Stephen was one of them. And then, of course, Stephen was so bold that he was stoned to death. He was the first martyr. But what about elders? Now, usually when we study elders, we take all of the scriptures together, including the ones in the book of Acts, and we make some comments about it. What I want to do this morning in the remaining time is I want to look at this office of elder from the book of Acts. I just love the book of Acts because the book of Acts is just what a Bible church needs. If you're going to be a Bible church and do it according to the way that the Bible does it, the book of Acts is the place to go where they do it. What is this idea of elders? Well, there's a couple of things that we get from the book of Acts about elders, what they do, and I think it's very helpful. The first one is that in order to establish a church is not established, really, until it has an appointment of leadership. An appointment of elders. Now, there can be a church. People are saved. People come to Christ. They hear the gospel. They embrace Christ. They begin to meet. There's a church. Someone's teaching. That's a church. But when Paul went around establishing the churches, he was establishing leadership. In Acts 14:23, he writes, "When," and this is his first missionary journey, by the way, "when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So as Paul's evangelizing, starting a church, he's also organizing a church. And he loved the church. He loved these people. And he loved the people that congregated. They were the church. And it was this idea of elders. So to have a church, you have to have established leadership. And the Bible calls them elders. Now, in the book of Titus, when he writes to them, we see the same thing. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He writes to Titus and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order." That's a medical term of a bone that's broken. He applies it to the church. "That you would set in order what remains and do what? Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That's what he has done. He has established these churches by setting the church in order, getting it on its feet by having elders. Now, I want to say something here. What about the plurality of elders? That's an issue because there's some churches that say, well, no, wait, the pastor is the elder, so there's only one. And it's the deacons that are underneath him, and there are many. Now, we don't see it that way. We believe the Bible says that there are numerous elders. And one of the elders is a pastor. He's the one who it says he's worthy of double honor, meaning he's worthy of being paid, if he is bringing the Word of God faithfully and teaching the Word of God. So it establishes that in the Scriptures. But it's this idea of this plurality. Do you know that every usage of the term elder in the book of Acts is always in the plural? So it's this idea where he pointed elders in the church. There are to be multiple elders. And this becomes then the leadership, the one who's going to make up the decisions. And what we call this is elder rule. It's not congregational rule. That sounds more democratic, but that's not the biblical way. And I can understand sometimes why God would do it this way. If you would just imagine everyone in the congregation, maybe some are living for the Lord and some are not. Maybe some are spiritual and some are carnal. Well, if we have enough carnal Christians in the church and we take up a big vote, guess which direction it's going? But you know what? You don't even need that anymore. Even the elders nowadays are going carnal. And what do? They go out and they ask all the people who know nothing about Christianity, nothing about the Bible. They don't even believe in God necessarily. And they say, "What would you like us to do in our church that you would come?" Well, you know what the answer is going to be. It's going to be movies. It's going to be entertainment. It's going to be a short sermon. And it's going to be nothing about sin. And we have leadership of churches that have done such things. But anyway, getting back to the plurality of elders of the church then. So, in Acts 14, where every usage in Acts, not in the Bible, but in Acts, every usage is in the plural. And here's one in particular. Acts 14, 23 again. It says, "When they appointed elders for them in every church." They could have said they appointed an elder for every church. They didn't. Elders for every church. Now, you get the idea that the churches were held in the houses. So you might have only needed one elder if it was small. But if it was a larger group, you could see where they would need multiple elders. Plus the fact that when the church of Ephesus, got together, all these elders got together. And it was the church at Ephesus. So these home churches were kind of sub-churches of the bigger church. Anyway, you know, I guess I'm just arguing for why we do what we do here. We believe in that there ought to be a plurality of elders here in this church. We believe that it ought to be elder ruled. Now, what about congregational rule? Well, though elders are responsible for the final decision in all matters, the congregation is called upon at times for its affirmation. So it's not anti-congregation here. We read in the book of Acts several places where it says the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So the apostles and the elders opened it up to the church. And I think when it comes to major financial things, I think the final decision is with the elders, but I think you would be very wise to talk to the people about this is the direction we want to go with the finances. And usually what happens, at least in our case, that, you know, God is leading. And what he directs in the minds of the elders, the congregation is pretty much on board. So it's been wonderful. It's been wonderful to see this. So it can happen. It can happen that it can actually work that way. But at the end of the day, as according to the New Testament, the final decisions that are made, and they ought to be mostly spiritual, are made by the elders. But guess who gets to elect the elders? The congregation. So it does work. It does fit. It's a type of church government, if you will. That's the biblical precedence. Secondly, financial responsibilities. You know what's happening now. Paul is taking the donations and he's going to give them to the elders at the Church of Jerusalem. Some of the elders from these churches that donated are going with Paul. Why are the elders involved? Because they are the ones who are really been put in charge of these financial responsibilities. And I would say all of these responsibilities they are in charge of. Now, this does not mean you can't delegate responsibility. Maybe someone would make a wonderful treasurer. We have a wonderful treasurer. Dave is our treasurer, and also Sally. So we have delegated that to Sally, but Dave is the elder. And you can delegate it, but the final decisions will come with the elder. And let me just say this. This doesn't mean that as elders we can just do whatever we want, and this is really cool. You ought to be one too. Pray for us, because we are seeking God's direction. You know what? You may not like it, and I don't want that. I don't want to ever do anything that you don't like. But I'll tell you what, I'm really concerned about not doing what God wants me to do, wants us to. That's the one I'm concerned about. Yeah, you might be a little upset if we go left and you want us to go right. But I'm concerned about what if we're going opposite of God's direction. So you pray for us. But again, these are the kinds of things that the elders would do. So we see that they do have this leadership. The third thing that I want to show you is that they have the doctrinal discernment, and it ought to be doctrinal decisions. When it came to Acts chapter 15, when they were going to the Council of Jerusalem, do you know who the Council of Jerusalem was made up of? Apostles, for sure. They were the ones called by Christ. And it says elders. Elders were a part of that decision, that doctrinal decision. It says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And you go through that chapter 15, verse 4, 6, 22 and 23, then into chapter 16, you see the elders are mentioned. And so, really, this gets to the heart of what elders should do. They should be involved in doctrine and teaching doctrine. It says in Acts, the reason why they even decided to delegate deacons in the first place is so that the elders, or the apostles at that time, could devote themselves to the teaching and the ministry of the Word of God and the prayer. That's what your elders ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what I ought to be doing. But you also have all these other responsibilities. And hence, that's why you have deacons. And hence, that's why we like to see, you know, people come, become members of the church, get involved in the church. And there's delegation there. Because at the end of the day, what do you want me doing? Do you want me administrating all week, or do you want me studying the Word all week? I'll let you decide. I know what my decision is. I know what my responsibility is, and that I will do. But as we're talking about doctrine and the doctrinal discernment and doctrinal decisions and things like this, I'm reminded of Titus chapter 1, verse 9. As he's talking about the qualifications of the elders, it says, holding fast, this is what they are to do, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort, he's encouraged, in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. One of the main jobs of a deacon is to not only know the word and have discernment of the word, but to guard from false teaching, to guard from false ideas. Just because we're all Christians doesn't mean everything is always okay. We have to be on guard constantly. That's the message of the New Testament. That may not be the message of the church today, but that's the message of the New Testament, and that's where we want to be. So at times we may mention a name who's a false teacher. At times we may mention this teaching that's going on. We may mention what's happening to the church according to doctrine, because that's what we're supposed to do. Doctrinal discernment. We're to exhort, encourage everyone in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. And finally, we get to spiritual edification. This is really what it's all about. You know, I remember when I first became an elder many, many years ago, and I thought this would be going to be great. All I'm going to have to do is just shake hands and share a Bible verse here and there, and that's when everything imploded. Hopefully not because I became an elder, but there was a lot of church problems at that time, and you begin to really realize what the responsibility of an elder is. And at the forefront of all of it, I don't care what the decision is. I don't care what's the issue that you're debating. At the end of the day, the major thing is the spiritual edification of all of it. You don't want anybody leaving, but you don't want anybody getting mad. You don't want anybody getting bitter. You want everybody focused on Christ, Him first, the glory of Christ first, and these other things, to see them as secondary. Well, maybe I don't get my way on this decision this time. Doesn't matter. It's Christ that I have my eyes on, and Christ that we want the congregation to have their eyes on as well. But you want to talk about spiritual edification? We're in the right place. Acts chapter 20. Paul is going to challenge these elders in spiritual edification. And we're out of time now, but that's what we're going to look at in the next few weeks. We're going to see. But let me just give you a little heads up of what you're going to see. What you're going to see and hear. The first is that they were involved in discipleship. Paul was involved in discipleship, was he not? And that's what they are to be involved in, is discipleship. They are also to be involved, like Paul, in doctrinal and practical teaching. Teaching, 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 teaching. That's all I ever hear from you, Daryl. Well, that's because it's in the Word of God. It's about teaching the Word of God. And then verses 22 through 24, he's going to talk about withstanding persecution. When you take a stand for the Bible and you take a stand for the truth, let me just tell you, the Bible says the next step is you will receive persecution. There are going to be people out there that are not happy with you. The world is not happy. We've already talked about how Christianity clashes with culture. And then finally, 28 through 31, Paul's going to tell them to protect the flock from false teachers. Spiritual edification. So next week when we come back, Lord willing, I want to talk also about the qualifications of elders. And I want to look at passages in the New Testament. But from the book of Acts, what we get about leadership is that a church is not established until it has spiritual leadership, i.e. elders. And the book of Acts talked about the appointment of leadership. Paul went around doing it. Talked about their responsibilities and decisions, including finances. Talked about their doctrinal discernment, and that's what they ought to be about. They ought to know the Word and the doctrines of the Word. And fourthly, it ought to be about edification. Edification means to build up. You're building everyone up spiritually. That is our heart's cry. It ought to be, as an elder, that you want to see everyone grow. Of course, we want to see ourselves grow, too. So there you have it. You're trying to grow yourself, and you're trying to see others grow in Christ. Well, let me just mention this. Let me just kind of close with this. If we were to look at the Apostle Paul and the love that he has for the church, how could that be described? Well, I wrote down a couple of things. Number one, To look at Paul's love of the church, and we're to have that love of the church too, this is what has to happen first. To not put goals above believers. To not put goals above believers. Believers are the goal. And this man who's on a mission, and he's so efficient. I'll walk there. I can get there in the same amount of time, but I can get more teaching done. He's so efficient. But it wasn't that he had these goals and he's so goal-oriented that he didn't care about people. You know people like that. Maybe you're one of those people yourselves where you're goal-minded, not people-oriented. And you got to get the goals, and you may have to step over a few bodies to get there. And then there's the other people who are people-oriented. Never mind the goals. Goals, goals, goals. You're always talking about goals and where you're going to be in 5 years. What about people? Paul, He had the balance. He had the goal, but the goal was believers to see their edification. You have to be an example to other believers. That's what Paul was. He would say incredibly in the Scriptures, "Imitate me." I still haven't grown to that point. "Imitate me," he would say. You have to seek to build up the church. What's it about? It's not just the people, but the local church where they gather. You have to build that up. That's why we gather together. You also have to develop Christian character, and we're going to talk about that in the qualifications of elder. That's what the Bible keys on. When it talks about elders in the epistles of Paul, the key is on qualifications. Who you are, not what you are. You don't have to be a CEO of a bank. You just need to love the Lord, and you need to have these spiritual qualities. That's the one we want on the elder board. You have to be willing to lovingly correct believers, like the church at Corinth. 3 visits, 4 letters. Till we think that he finally made some headway in the carnal church of Corinth. You have to serve tirelessly. You know, that we would love the church, that we would serve it tirelessly. Now we need a break, and we look for breaks. But it'd be nice to have that energy of the Apostle Paul every now and then. Doesn't matter how long I've been doing it, I'm going to continue to do it. Doesn't matter that I just did this responsibility, I'm ready to take on the next. Why? Because a love of the church. Why have a love for the church? Because the church is the body of Christ. To love Christ is to love His church. And I think our generation has missed it. Our generation is, we're so independent. To them, the key is getting outside of the church. I'm talking about the local church. We see even these independent ministries. Well, when Paul called for these elders, surely there were other believers who had other ministries. Surely these ministries were independent. But he didn't call them. He didn't work through them. He worked through the elders in the church. And these independent ministries should do likewise, should work through the church. That's the problem with the para-organization. That's a Christian organization, but it's not through a church. It's just independent. That's not the biblical prerequisite that we see here. He called the elders. And that's how he's going to minister to the church. And finally, we would say that, you know, a love of the church. He had this love that he wanted to be part of the church and seek for others to be a part of the church. Where did Paul go when he went to a town? He went to the church. To the church service. He spoke. They asked him to speak. They asked him to keep on speaking. What would Paul do after he brought someone to Christ? You know what he would do. The next thing is, got to get him to the local church. Got to get, because I'm not going to stay here. But the elders and the pastor is going to continue teaching at some point. You got to get under that teaching. Can you get teaching other than the church? Can you go to the internet and get teaching? Sure. Can you get MP3s nowadays? Sure. You can even get my sermons on the internet on MP3s if you like. You can do that. But don't mistake that for God's prerequisite of the local body of the church. That's how it ought to be done. And Paul would have been one who would have put them in there. And so, again, as we think about the love of the Apostle Paul, efficient, yes, but love for the church. And this meeting with the elders, we're going to see, is a byproduct of that love. He's going to challenge them spiritually and forewarn them spiritually. Paul's selfless love for the church is notably clear. He was available to minister for an entire night and through a 20-mile walk in the next morning. No sacrifice was too great for the apostle to make for the building up of the saints. He was tirelessly available to his beloved people. Oh, that God would give us that same kind of heart. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that not only would we know your word and understand it properly, but, Father, perhaps the most important and the most difficult, to live it, to emulate it, to be like it, to love the church, to love the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And we would do so tirelessly, selflessly, sacrificially, in a humble way, Lord. But Father, we just pray that our goal would be to glorify you and to build up the body of Christ. It doesn't happen by itself, Lord. You have chosen to use the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. So, Father, would you help us to do that? Would you touch our hearts? And, Father, may you bless this afternoon as the church gets together in fellowship. Would you bless the time together, Lord, that we our thoughts are directed towards you, towards one another. Yes, a good time, good food, but also, Lord, that we're drawn together to you and to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.